text to which I bring your attention this evening is verse 19 of Luke chapter 4. It's really the final words of an entire statement which begins back in verse 18. But those words in verse 19 are to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. This text is part of a prophecy that is recorded for us in Isaiah chapter 61. Prophecy that predicted the Spirit-anointed ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is Christ Himself who is quoting these words here in Luke, quoting them from the prophet Isaiah, and of course applying them to Himself. He says in verse 21, "This day is this Scripture fulfilled in your ears." It is vitally important to notice, to observe that the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy has already taken place. It is not yet awaiting fulfillment, as the Lord makes so clear in His words there in verse 21. "This day is this Scripture fulfilled in your ears." For our purposes tonight, please notice with me that the fulfillment of which Christ speaks in verse 21 includes those words. In verse 19, where he refers, in quoting from Isaiah, where he refers to the acceptable year of the Lord. May I put it to you this way, that whatever the acceptable year of the Lord actually is, the fulfillment of it is also in view in our Savior's words in verse 21, where he says, "This day is this Scripture fulfilled." In other words, with the commencement of our Lord's public ministry, on that very Sabbath in Nazareth, where He stood up to read from God's Word, and He deliberately chose this portion from the prophet Isaiah, "The acceptable year of the Lord began." Because He says, "This day is this Scripture fulfilled in your ears." Now this language, "the acceptable year of the Lord," is in reference actually to the year of release, or the year of Jubilee, which was an Old Testament ceremony. The Mosaic Law, which instituted that Jubilee, is recorded for us in Leviticus chapter 25. The Jubilee year was the year following seven periods of 7 years. And therefore, the Jubilee year was the 50th year, the year following those seven periods of seven. The name Jubilee is actually derived from the Hebrew word for ram's horn. And the ram's horn served as a trumpet, actually, to announce the beginning of the Jubilee year. Now, during that Jubilee year, certain things took place. But the three special features of the Jubilee year, with regard to the proper observance of it, were release and restoration and rest. During the Jubilee year, we are told in Leviticus chapter 25 that Israelites who had sold themselves into slavery due to poverty were released. We are told in that chapter that land that had been forfeited by someone getting into debt was restored to its original owner. And we are also told in Leviticus 25 that the third main aspect of the Jubilee year was that no sowing or reaping was permitted during the Jubilee. Rather, the land enjoyed rest. So we can sum up the main features of the Jubilee year under those three words: release, restoration, and rest. Now, being a ceremonial law, because it was a ceremonial law, the Jubilee therefore has to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, as all ceremonial laws find their fulfillment in our Savior's person and our Savior's work. As we've already noticed, the Lord's teaching in Luke chapter 4 makes it abundantly clear that the fulfillment of the Jubilee came with the commencement of his ministry. However, as is often the case, foolish and fallible men ignore the clear pronouncement of the Lord, such as we have here in this passage of Scripture, and they insist that the fulfillment of the Jubilee is yet to take place. Now, one of those who take that position, and in a most extreme and unscriptural and perverted fashion, is the present Pope, Pope John Paul II. I want to refer you to what we can call the pronouncement of the Roman Jubilee. We need to understand what is happening in the religious world of our day, because there are many sinister and many very serious developments taking place which are going to result in greater darkness and in greater blindness for multitudes of souls. And therefore it's so important that God's people are aware of these developments and the kind of statement that the present Pope made just a little over a year ago under what I call the pronouncement of the Roman Jubilee. On November the 29th last year, the Pope issued a bull, which is simply a papal document, and he called it the mystery of the Incarnation. In that papal bull, that document, he proclaimed that the year 2000 would be a Jubilee year. He said this, "I therefore decree that the great Jubilee year of the year 2000 will begin on Christmas Eve, 1999, with the opening of the Holy Door in St. Peter's Basilica in the Vatican." So according to the Pope's decree, this great Jubilee year will run from Friday of this week, December the 24th, 1999, actually to January the 6th, 2001. And according to the title of this document which he issued to make this decree, that is, the mystery of the Incarnation, it is professed that this Roman Jubilee decreed by the Pope with regard to the year 2000 will revolve around the Incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he calls it the mystery of the Incarnation. And therefore the profession is made by this Roman, this papal bull, this mystery of the Incarnation, the profession is made that the actual gospel purpose of our Lord's first coming to save men from their sins, to give them release and restoration and rest, that is going to be the theme of this so-called Roman Jubilee year. That is what we would expect to have if what he says is right. That is, it's the mystery of the Incarnation that he is presenting in this so-called Jubilee year. Sadly, however, that is not what we find. We discover that this Jubilee year 2000 that has been announced by the Pope and is going to start, according to him, next Friday night, is actually a travesty of the gospel. It is not at all in any way a fulfilling of the Old Testament ceremonial Jubilee. The Pope has pronounced it a special holy year. He has declared that if properly observed, special grace is going to be bestowed upon men. And that special grace will be nothing less, he says, than the blessing pronounced in the Old Testament Levitical Jubilee. And therefore, the year 2000 will be a continuation, according to the Pope, and a repetition of the Old Testament ceremony. This is what he actually is saying in so many words in this papal pronouncement. Let me say to you tonight that all that he has said is just mere window dressing. It's just an attempt to give respectability and acceptance of the Vatican's real goal for this great Jubilee year. That takes us on to this thought, the purpose of the Roman Jubilee. What is the precise purpose of the Pope having made this announcement and having actually decreed that it's to be observed by his church. And of course he'd like to gather others in under that umbrella and have many in Christendom observe with them this so-called Jubilee. What is the purpose of the Roman Jubilee? Well, when we read on in this mystery of the Incarnation, the true objective of the papal decree on this year of Jubilee is made clear. Listen to what he says. Another distinctive sign, and one familiar to the faithful, is the indulgence, which is one of the constitutive elements of the Jubilee. And he says, I decree that throughout the entire Jubilee, all the faithful, properly prepared, be able to make abundant use of the gift of the indulgence. The purpose of the Roman Jubilee is to promote the old error of Rome with regard to what he calls and what the Vatican calls the indulgence. His real purpose in this great Jubilee is actually to promote the very practice that was one of the main causes of the Protestant Reformation. And especially through the ministry of Martin Luther, who stood up against the sale of indulgences in his own day. This is the objective. This is the real purpose of John Paul, to promote the indulgence business in order to gather and amass wealth into the coffers of the Church of Rome. Let us be very clear about this. This is the purpose of the Roman Jubilee. In the 1994 Catechism of the Catholic Church, and that's the most up-to-date document that we can read with regard to her official doctrine, she gives us a definition of what the indulgence is. And it says this, an indulgence is a remission before God of the temporal punishment due to sins whose guilt has already been forgiven. And that's a strange thing right away. That if your sin's guilt is forgiven, still there is temporal punishment to bear and to suffer by those who are actually described as the faithful. So even though they are faithful to Rome and her dogmas and go to the priest and receive absolution from their sin and the guilt is all gone, yet there's still this threat of temporal punishment hanging over them, which they themselves have to endure. This is the teaching of Rome. It goes on to say that this temporal punishment of sins the guilt of which have already been forgiven, which the faithful Christian gains under certain prescribed conditions through the action of the church, which, listen, as the minister of redemption, according to the Pope, according to their catechism, the church is the minister of redemption, which she dispenses and applies with authority the treasury of the satisfaction of Christ and the saints. Now, what does this all mean? Rome is teaching that there's what's called a treasury of merit. Many of the saints, they include Christ in this, but when you read their documents carefully, you will find that they focus much on the so-called saints, and especially Mary. Mary is the one on whom the Pope is really focusing at this very time as he initiates this Jubilee year. And these saints, so-called, by their works and by their holiness and by their religious observances in their own lifetime, amassed all this merit that they themselves don't need. And there is a treasury of it. Now this sounds like a fairy story, you might say, but this is the teaching. It is a fairy story, but it sounds as if we're dealing with something here out of Aesop's fables. And yet, my friend, this is the official teaching of the Church of Rome, that there's a treasury of merit worked up by people long since dead, and they didn't need it all for themselves. And that treasury is full and overflowing. And if the faithful will just listen to the Pope during the great Jubilee year, if they make application, they're going to get out of this treasury all this merit all this righteousness, and it will be applied to their account, and thereby they will get an indulgence for their sin, and they will not have to suffer as much as they would have to suffer if they do not apply themselves to the gaining of this treasury of merit and this indulgence that flows from that. But even while the Church of Rome announces the existence of this treasury of merit, which she says she may distribute as she pleases, she still tells her people that they have to earn it. Now this is the strange thing about it all. There's this treasury of merit. It's overflowing. There's actually enough in that treasury to let all the souls out of purgatory immediately. Of course, there is no such place, but this is according to Rome. There's enough merit in this treasury to let them all out right now. And to prevent all the rest of the Catholics on the face of the earth from ever going to purgatory. There's so much of it. But the strange thing is that while the Church of Rome says she is the one to distribute this merit as she pleases, she still says to her people, you have to earn it. You have to buy it. You have to acquire it as a result of your own effort. And she lists a lot of things that they have to do. Pilgrimages to Rome and other shrines, prayers, alms, donations. During this Jubilee year, in fact, she tells her people, now listen to this. If you stop smoking for one day only, you are going to get an indulgence. A lot of that merit is going to be applied to your account. All you have to do is stop smoking for one day. And you'll get enough to save you from a few years in purgatory. And as they perform these good works, you see, penance, pilgrimages, and of course paying, you can sum it up that way, and that's the chief one, of course, the paying, the buying of the whole thing. And as I said earlier, that's really what's in the Pope's mind as this all is initiated. As this all happens, God's justice is satisfied, and a certain amount of temporal punishment in purgatory is erased. And indeed, if you will apply yourself to this treasury of merit, you can actually get a lot of help for those who are already in purgatory by use of the indulgence. And she goes a step farther. She says that during this Jubilee year, there is what's called the plenary indulgence. There is the ability to actually buy an indulgence that will save you entirely from purgatory and all temporal punishment. You see, most of Rome's indulgences are only partial. But in this great year of Jubilee, deliverance from all of purgatorial punishment is actually available so long as you apply for it and do what you're supposed to do. This is the teaching of the Church of Rome. It tells us right away, men and women, as we've been saying for many a long day, the Church of Rome has not changed in the least. It's very interesting that this is all being said and all taking place in the wake of what happened a little over a month ago, when in Germany, representatives of Rome and the Lutheran Church came together and they signed a joint declaration on justification, by which Rome is actually claiming that now she abides by Scripture on justification. And yet, at the same time, the present Pope, the leader of the Church of Rome, is promoting this great Jubilee, which in essence is a denial altogether of biblical teaching on justification. So that leads us on to the next point and the main point tonight, the perversity of the Roman Jubilee. It is a perversion through and through, and we make no apology for saying that and making that statement. The perversity of the Roman Jubilee. It's a perversity for a number of reasons. Let me just say, number one, that it's a perversion because no mortal man or religious body has any right to make a year a holy year. The Word of God warns us that such a step is actually to reimpose ceremonialism on those who claim to know the Lord Jesus Christ. To reimpose the ceremonialism that the Lord Jesus has abolished. And therefore, what the Pope is doing, what the Vatican is saying, is a perversion, because it shows that men are seeking to impose upon ordinary people yokes of bondage that they cannot bear, taking them back to that which is so like the Old Testament system, only there's nothing of Christ in it whatsoever. It's absolute bondage and fear, and is designed to lead people into greater superstition and bondage to the whole superstructure of Romanism. Paul warns us against the imposing of holy days and holy years. Look at Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4, verse 9. He says, "But now after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage?" What are those weak and beggarly elements that the apostle mentions? Well, he says in verse 10, "Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." And then turn over to Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. And he says, "You being dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him," with Christ, "having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, in his cross, in himself." Now here's the great conclusion. "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." The gospel of the New Testament warns us against the reimposition of a ceremonial idea or notion. And yet, my friend, here we find Rome instituting and decreeing that this present year is a great jubilee year based on the Old Testament ceremonial system, imposing this on our people, leading them into darkness and bondage. It is wrong. It's a perversion for that reason. And let's not be mistaken about that. We thank God that we're not in bondage today to that Old Testament ceremonial system. The only holy day that God's people are to observe is the Lord's Day. Let's make that clear. The Christian Sabbath is still standing and binding on us to observe to the glory of God. But that's the only one. Not even Christmas Day, let me tell you. We have no idea when the Lord was born. And even we had, we're not commanded in this book to celebrate the day of his birth. We celebrate the event, and we should do so every day. But we're not in bondage to holy days, sacred days, so called. There's always a desire, you see, to bring people into bondage to these things. It's not only found in Romanism, it's found in Protestantism. And there you have the return of Protestantism to Romanism. Once that happens, once there's this bondage to a holy day, so-called, of some kind or other, we're going back, my friend, to that which the Lord has said we are to avoid. Because Christ has abolished all of that kind of a system. So, it's a perversion for that reason. But it's a perversion chiefly in that it perverts the one biblical gospel of justification by faith alone through the merits and righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. That's why this Jubilee year is such a great perversion. It perverts the doctrine of justification by faith alone through the merit and righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. What is justification? For that's what we have to deal with. as we think about this whole matter of the great Jubilee year. Well, let me say this to begin with, that the Word of God shows that the justification of a sinner rests on Christ's perfect legal obedience. Let's turn to Romans 5, verse 19. The justification of the sinner rests upon Christ's perfect legal obedience. Romans 5, verse 19. Paul says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." This verse, you'll notice, is not so apparent in our English translation, but this verse focuses in its entirety on the elect of God. When you read the verse in the original language, it actually reads this way: "As by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, by the obedience of one shall the many be made righteous." The focus is on the many. Now, it is very, very true, of course, that all men, without exception, were made disobedient by Adam's transgression. But right here in this verse, at this point, the Apostle Paul is focusing in on all those given to Christ. The many. The great multitude that no man can number. From all nations and tribes and tongues. The many given to the Savior. And of course, the many are also sinners. The many were brought into guilt and transgression by one man's disobedience. That one man, of course, at the beginning of the verse, is Adam. By his disobedience, the many were made sinners. The word "made" there really has the idea of being constituted a sinner. That is, being rendered guilty. The real focus here is on our guilt. There are different features in sin. There is the defilement of sin, the moral impurity of sin, but there's the guilt of sin. And when you deal with justification, the focus is always on guilt. It is sanctification that deals with the moral defilement. It's in sanctification that our impurities are washed away and we are gradually purged, cleansed. My friend, in justification, the focus is on guilt. And therefore, we need to understand that when it says the many were made or constituted sinners, it simply means they were rendered guilty. Here is the guilt of Adam's transgression passed right down to all, without exception and including the very elect of God. The elect of God were not brought into this world without guilt. If you're a child of God, you were just as guilty when you were born as any other person. Let us not forget that. And there are some of you here right now, and you're still guilty before God. But the verse goes on to say that by the obedience of one shall the many be made or constituted righteous. So the many are constituted righteous, declared to be just, in other words, declared to be righteous in their standing before God. How? By the obedience of one. And that obedience is our Lord's obedience. His perfect, legal, satisfactory obedience to God and to His law. It's on that basis that our justification rests, for one thing. That's why I say the Scripture teaches clearly that the justification of a man rests upon the perfect legal obedience of God's dear Son. But my friend, Rome's indulgence is a travesty of that. It is a denial of that. The indulgence of Rome effectively states that the Lord's satisfaction does not satisfy. That the Lord's obedience has actually failed to accomplish the goal. That our Savior's perfect obedience in life and in death is not enough. And there has to be something in addition to that. or even to replace that, in order for a poor sinner to have his sin removed and his guilt taken away, and to thereby have peace with God. And that means that during this so-called Great Jubilee, as she always has done, Rome will be declaring to the world by the dogma of her indulgence that the Lord Jesus Christ is no Savior, but rather man is his own Savior. That's what it comes down to. Oh, she will profess and say, we believe Christ died for sins, we believe he's the Savior, but then she'll turn around and say, you only can be saved by your works, your merit, your penance, and through these indulgences that we will gladly sell to you, if you will just acquire them from us, then you eventually will do enough, perhaps, to save yourself. Because there's nothing certain about it. It's all very uncertain. It's all dependent on man doing enough and obeying the rigmarole and the dogma of the Church of Rome. And yet, my friend, here we see that justification rests on the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ, not on what we do. Are you trying? Are you attempting? No matter who you are or what your church might be, to try to have standing with God and acceptance with God through your works, through your prayers, through your attempts to satisfy God's requirements, is all in vain. You need Christ. You need His merit. You need His righteousness. You need that perfect legal obedience that He has enacted, charged to your account, or otherwise you will perish forever. Then you see the Bible not only shows that justification rests upon the Lord's perfect legal obedience, but the Word of God also shows that in the justifying of the sinner receives immediate pardon and acceptance. The Bible shows that in justification, the sinner receives immediate pardon and acceptance with God. Now in Romans still, turn back to Romans 4, verses 6 to 8. Here are great statements, which are actually quoted from the 32nd Psalm. As the Apostle Paul continues with his great discussion of man's guilt and the need for a righteousness that is perfect and flawless, he quotes from the 32nd Psalm to prove this, that God imputeth righteousness without works. Look at verse 6. As David also describeth the blessedness of the man, the happiness of the man, in other words, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. It's a tremendous statement. God does that. When He saves any man, when He declares any man to be just or righteous, He does so because He has imputed righteousness to that man without that man having to do anything. Praise His holy name. Now look at that very carefully. Righteousness without works. What is involved in the imputation of righteousness? The word imputation, or the verb to impute, means to bestow or to reckon to somebody's account. And that means that we're still dealing here with a legal matter, a legal issue, our standing with God, our pardon, our acceptance are in view here. Those are the two things that are involved in the imputation of righteousness. Look at verse 7 and notice how that verse brings this out. That in the justifying of the sinner, through the Lord's righteousness being imputed to that sinner, pardon and acceptance are received. Verse 7 says, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven. Is that not pardon? Sin is pardoned when God saves the soul. sin is forgiven, our iniquities are forgiven, the apostle says. And he ties us in, you see, to the imputation of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That righteousness is the merit of the Lord's perfect obedience, both in life and in death. That's what theologians call the active and passive obedience of Jesus Christ. It has resulted, thank God, in a real treasury of merit. It has resulted in an ocean of righteousness. And the Lord Jesus doesn't need it. But my friend, He has procured this righteousness by His obedience for the likes of you and me. And when that righteousness is imputed to the account of a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl, the very first thing that it results in is pardon. Immediately. There's no delay here. According to the words and the teaching of the Apostle Paul, as soon as a sinner rests by faith in Jesus Christ, he is forgiven and forgiven at once. But the Church of Rome, and indeed all false religions, would have you to believe the terrible notion that only as a result of a process, and even then there's no certainty about it, you receive pardon. You have to go through this, that, and the other thing, follow out that process, and yet at the end of the very day itself, you still have no assurance that your sins are pardoned, because you have no assurance whatsoever that you've done enough. What a miserable gospel that is. That's not a gospel. That's a travesty of the true gospel. That, my friend, is a soul-damning deceit. God tells us clearly that when He imputes righteousness to a sinner, immediately he receives pardon. Isn't that good news? Isn't that the glorious good news of the gospel of free and sovereign grace? Is it any wonder then that we become indignant when this man in the Vatican, who again has been acclaimed by Billy Graham as the man of the century, the greatest Christian leader this century has ever known, when he, masquerading as a servant of Jesus Christ, tells people to buy the indulgences of Rome and they might have pardon or partial deliverance, a few years lessened in purgatory? Who do we believe? Do we believe the Bible or do we believe Rome? I put that to you. Does it not call, my friend, for a denunciation at least of such a terrible, terrible lie? And then the other thing involved in the justifying of the sinner is his acceptance. And that's brought out in those next words in verse 7 of Romans 4, where we have already read, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven. There's pardon. Then it says, and whose sins are covered. Now that's not a repetition of the first words. Iniquities forgiven. Sins covered. That's something different. That is emphasizing and enunciating that when a man is justified, he is not only pardoned, he's accepted by God because his sins are covered over by this righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say this to you. In justification, it comes out so clearly here. In justification, there is no moral change wrought in the sinner. We need to understand that. That's where so many of the Lord's own dear people are confused. They think that justification is something that happens inside of them. They think it's a moral change. And it's not. It's a change, a legal change in your standing in the sight of God. God applies the merit and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus to your account, so to speak.
and in the mind of God, because that righteousness is applied to your account, he declares you to be just. But in that, there's no moral change taking place in here. We've got to get our terms right and our understanding right. By the imputation of the Lord's righteousness, there is this legal covering over of his sin. Justification, my friend, does not purge away your sins. Justification means that your sins are covered as well as pardoned. And because they're covered, you are accepted. So there's pardon and there is acceptance. When the Lord looks on the justified man's legal position before his own holy law, he sees this blessed righteousness of the Lord Jesus, and thereby he accepts that person and he declares him to be accepted. Blessed is the man whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. There's pardon and acceptance through the imputation of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this the Church of Rome also contradicts and confuses. She teaches that justification, and listen to this carefully, she teaches that justification is based on baptism. When original sin is washed away by the water, and the few words of the officiating priest, original sin is all washed away, and a moral righteousness supposedly is infused into that infant, which is then worked out in a process of obedience to the church. Going on from there to the first Holy Communion and then confirmation and all the rest of it. Through that process, this infused righteousness that took place at baptism is then worked out so that the purpose of gaining acceptance with God is then perhaps a possibility. And nothing more than that. Because it all depends, you see, on the individual's faithfulness and adherence and loyalty to the church and following out all of this system. That's Rome's teaching on justification. And part of that process is the observance of the indulgence. It's not that what the Pope has declared for the year 2000 is something new. This is just a new opportunity for him to make a lot of money. The indulgence idea has been there for centuries. As I said at the very outset tonight, this is what aroused Luther's indignation as a Roman Catholic priest himself. You may remember his famous words concerning John Tetzel, who was going around Germany selling his indulgences to build St. Peter's in Rome. And Luther said, "I will knock a hole in Tetzel's drum." Because Tetzel had a man go before him beating a drum to tell everybody he was arriving in town. And Luther did knock a hole in Tetzel's drum. And my friend, the Pope's drum needs to be smashed to pieces today again. Because it's just the same old lie. The indulgence, according to Rome, is part of the process of being justified with God. Therefore, it's a denial of the Scripture's teaching of immediate pardon and acceptance through the merit of Jesus Christ. The third thing the Bible shows about justification is that the only instrument required in justification is faith. That's the only instrument required by God in the justification of the sinner. Now, in Rome's decrees, the instrument that is used in the justifying of the sinner, of course, it is works. Works from beginning to end. And that's in complete contradiction of justification by faith alone. Look at Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. We could go to Galatians, but we'll just stay in Romans. Everything's here that we need to see. Romans 3, verse 24. Being justified freely, that means without cause, by His grace, through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, a satisfaction. Christ has been set forth and set up as the only satisfaction for sin, so that there is free justification. But look at the next words in verse 25. God has set forth to be a propitiation, listen, through faith in His blood. Why does the Bible stress the blood of the Lord Jesus? Because the blood speaks of the merit of our Savior's life and our Savior's death. The blood and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus are what are in view here. And here we read very, very clearly of having faith in the blood. It says, through faith in His blood. Look at that preposition, through. Through faith. Faith, my friend, is an instrument. Never forget that. That's the nature of faith. It's the gift of God. It's given in regeneration. Faith is infused into our hearts when we're born again. And what is faith? It's the instrument that's given to a man by God whereby he trusts in the merit of Christ. And therefore, it's not his faith that saves him. It's the one in whom the faith is placed, the Lord Jesus. As simple as that. Faith is the instrument that takes us to Christ. Now, it's all of grace, because the Lord gives us this faith. It's promised in the covenant, supplied by the Holy Ghost, and given to the man who's born again. And once that man is born again, he immediately turns to Christ. The action of faith is the act of the sinner born of God. God doesn't believe for you. God gives you the faith to trust in the Lord Jesus. That's the clear teaching of this gospel. And therefore, the only instrument is saving faith in the atonement, in the blood of our Lord Jesus. Turn over to Leviticus 25, where the Jubilee is recorded, all the laws concerning it. And notice something very important about the Jubilee. Leviticus 25, verse 9. It says, then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month in the day of atonement. Ye shall make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. Notice that the year of Jubilee began on the 10th day of the 7th month, which was the day of atonement. Isn't that very interesting? Isn't that very significant? That the great Jubilee year of Israel began on the day of atonement. Why is it so important? Because that was the day when the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. And the whole Jubilee of Israel, the year when release and restoration and rest were experienced, all of that was based upon the atonement. You'll see the gospel there so clearly. Here is faith in the blood coming out, so to speak. It's the atonement that is the basis of all, pointing to the fact that gospel release and gospel restoration and gospel rest for men flow from the atoning blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, in which we are to trust by faith. That's the Bible's teaching on justification. Resting through faith in the blood of the Lamb. And as soon as the old hymn says, as soon as the we venture upon the atoning blood, we are forgiven, we are pardoned, we're accepted, we have peace with God. We don't have to keep on working and striving and agonizing and doing all kinds of things to try to have this peace with God. We have it right away. Dear sinner, I urge you tonight to focus your soul upon what Christ has done, upon His great obedience, upon the satisfaction that He has made for sin, upon the promise of immediate pardon and acceptance with God, and focus on your need to go to that Savior, yea, to go to that fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness, and rest your soul on the atoning blood of Jesus. And you will be accepted of God immediately. And thank God eternally. Will you not seek Him this very night? Now, let's go back to Luke 4 as we come full circle in this message. Back to Luke chapter 4. And in essence, what the Lord was declaring in Luke 4 when He said those words, "This day is this Scripture fulfilled in your ears," and He included in that the acceptable year of the Lord. What He was declaring, as I've already said, was that with the beginning of His ministry, His earthly public ministry, until He comes again, from that day when He stood up in Nazareth and said, "This day is this fulfilled in your ears, and the acceptable year of the Lord has come," from that day until He returns in glory, we have the great Jubilee. The great Jubilee, my friend, is the entire New Testament age. It's not some given year in that age. It is the whole age. That's the great Jubilee. And during this whole era, from the Lord's public ministry began until He comes again in glory, thank God, the Jubilee has been sounded out and is still being sounded out. And there are multitudes who have heard the joyful sound of the trumpet's blast, that there's release, there's restoration, there is rest. Do not get all caught up with the obsession of the year 2000. How many are foolishly falling into that trap? Might be the year the Lord will come, they're telling us. Now, He might. I have no idea. And neither does any other man. You see, people get obsessed with these things. Even many of God's people. And you know what's happening right away? You're getting away from Christ and the gospel. That's what our focus is to be. That we keep on sounding the trumpet of Jubilee, the gospel Jubilee. Every year is a Jubilee year since this all was pronounced by our Savior. And my friend, this present hour is a Jubilee hour. Because in keeping with what the Lord says in Luke 4, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. To you without Christ in this meeting, liberty is proclaimed." I'm sure you all know, being good patriots, that the very words on the Liberty Bell are taken from the Jubilee account in Leviticus 25. "Proclaim liberty unto all the inhabitants of the land." My friend, tonight, we're still in the Jubilee. And for you without the Lord Jesus, there is the promise of release in the gospel Jubilee. from sin's slavery into which you've sold yourself. You see, the man who was released, the Israelite who was released at the Jubilee, was an Israelite who actually sold himself into slavery. And you sold yourself. You sold yourself into the slavery of sin and into the bondage of your own corruption. You are a servant, a slave of the devil, actually. And you've sold yourself into that. But there's release. And then the restoring of the land. That land, you see, actually represented the cancellation of debt. Because the Israelite originally had to forfeit his land because he got into debt. But in the year of Jubilee, the land was restored to him, which meant that his debts were all cancelled. Isn't that what the gospel proclaims? Release, but also restoration through the cancelling of our debts. What we owe to God, what we owe to His law, it has been cancelled out by the work of Jesus Christ. And what man has forfeited by the fall and by sin is restored. Restored through God's grace. And then, of course, there's rest. In that Jubilee year, there was no sowing, there was no reaping. There was rest. What does it tell us? It tells us that when we're brought into the gospel Jubilee, then we cease from all our own works. And we have perfect rest in Jesus Christ. We don't have to toil and labor to make ourselves right with God. No amount of that toil or labor will suffice anyway. As in Christ, we have perfect rest. Dear sinner, this is the great Jubilee, the gospel of God's sovereign grace. Hasten to our Lord. Do your best to warn others, dear believers, of the deceptions of Rome, and present clearly and unmistakably that which is found in the Son of God, because the truth will set men free. May the Lord help us. May He write His truth upon our hearts. Let us bow in prayer.